Dear friends, I intend this as the first of several messages expounding a passage in Luke's Gospel chapter 19, and namely the one starting with verse 11 and ending with verse 27. And I can think of no better way to honor God and edify you than to begin with a reading of the passage. And I will try to read it very thoughtfully and interpretively, and you follow along with me in your Bible. "And as they," that is the crowd, the people who happen to be there, "as they heard these things, he," that is Jesus, "added and spoke a parable, because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded these servants to be called unto him, to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. And he said unto him, well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in a very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 5 pounds. And he said likewise to him, be thou also over 5 cities. And another came, saying, Lord, behold, here is thy pound, which I have kept laid up in a napkin. For I feared thee, because thou art an austere man. Thou takest up that thou layest not down, and reapest that thou didst not sow. And he saith unto him, out of thy own mouth will I judge thee, thou wicked servant. Thou knewest that I was an austere man, taking up that I laid not down, and reaping that I did not sow. Wherefore then gavest not thou my money into the bank, that at my coming I might have required my own with usury? And he said unto them that stood by, take from him the pound, and give it to him that hath 10 pounds. And they said unto him, Lord, he hath 10 pounds. For I say unto you, that unto every one which hath shall be given, and from him that hath not, even that he hath shall be taken away from him. But those my enemies, which would not that I should reign over them, bring hither and slay them before me. Amen. The word of Christ. What a magnificent, great, and terrible parable. Wonderful in a way too, and cheering for those who are rightly related to Jesus. I may not even get to verse 11 this morning. I don't know. We'll see. Because I have some introductory remarks to make to you that I give, not to take up time or because I'm unsure of myself in the meaning of these verses, but rather because I think if you can grasp some great truths about how we should think of such things and appreciate how pervasively many Christians have been misled about these things, you will see the parable with new eyes. It will come alive in your understanding beyond maybe what you have seen it before. So suffer, if you would, my extended introductory remarks. I want you to think about all of time with me. All of time. From the beginning of the world to the end of the world and even beyond that. Right now, at this very moment, we exist during what I would call the great in-between time. A time in human history which more than any other might justly be called the interim or the meanwhile. And let me explain what I mean. The Bible chronicles a dispensation of time that lasted, according to biblical record, about 4,000 years, which we could call the before time. In fact, even the way we refer to particular years during that period suggests that, because it's called B.C. in the Christian calendar. Before Christ. So everything that happened up until the first coming of Christ is very properly called the before. Before Christ came into the world. And at some future time, everything will be able fittingly to be called the after, because that'll be a time when absolutely every person who ever lived will leave this age and go into the age to come, that is the eternal state. Every human being is going to live somewhere in some condition forever and ever. And this eternal state is the great after initiated by Christ's return. The Bible speaks much about that yet future time. One important passage about it is 2 Peter 3. 2 Peter 3. And you might look at it with me. Speaking about this interim or meanwhile time, Peter encourages his readers not to think this is all there is, even though a long time may have passed by the time we read this. It's not because God is not going to fulfill all His promises in the Word, but because He is a merciful, compassionate God, and He has people yet to save before no one will be saved forever. And then He says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein being burned up." And because, Peter says, these great cataclysmic changes are going to happen to the established order now, we ought to be godly people. And we should be, as he says in verse 12, looking for and hasting unto, I believe that means earnestly desiring, the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, that is, we believers, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. To put it very very simply and in almost street language, I would say, you think things are messed up now? So do I. But my friends, things are not going to continue in a messed up way forever. Because according to the doctrine of Scripture, Christ is coming again. And when He comes, He's going to fix everything that's broken. And everything that's wrong will be set right. And the ultimate purpose for which God created all things is going to appear. It's going to be plain. And God will have glory once again, the way He ultimately designed Himself to have the glory. There will be a new heavens and a new earth, a regeneration, if you will, of the whole created order. And that is the period we call the after, because it begins with Christ's second coming and lasts forever. And Christians look forward to that return of Christ and the great afterward, the hereafter, if you will. We look forward to it with eagerness. This is the realization of God's eternal plan. But after the before, and before the after, that's where we are now. Our time is sandwiched between the first and the second coming of Christ. And it's a prelude to eternity. What's happening now is preparation for the eternal state. And everybody who lives is busy doing something. And that something is going to have a bearing on your condition in the after period. I have some great questions I want to propose to you, and I intend to answer in the ensuing exposition of this parable we've read. Namely, where is Christ and what is He doing now? Where is Jesus Christ and what is He doing now? And how should people live while Christ is away? And how do we, in fact, conduct ourselves in the real world? One thing this parable teaches, I don't know whether you picked up on this on the first reading, but it's amazing. It teaches that every one of you and everybody you know is living in one of only three possible ways. Everybody in the world is living in only one of only three possible ways. There are only three ways to live. And I'll explain that, God helping me, as we work through the text. And what exactly is going to happen to us when Christ returns? Will our actions now affect our experience on Judgment Day and throughout eternity? Does today really matter? What you do, the choices you make, where you go, who you're with, how you spend your money, does that make a difference forever and ever? Jesus answered all these questions very simply and memorably in a profound parable about the importance of serving Him faithfully in the meanwhile, in the meantime, during this age between His first and second coming. Traditionally, the passage we've read from Luke is called the Parable of the Pounds. That's not a bad label for it. I'm not criticizing that. But if you have a modern English translation of the Bible, it might call it in the margin the Parable of the Minas, because that's a more strict rendering of the Greek word offered as pounds in the King James Version. Nevertheless, I think that a better title for this parable is A Parable for the Meanwhile. A Parable for the Meanwhile, because it captures more precisely the import of the parable. What's its purpose? Its counsel Christ gives His hearers regarding how to live after He departs and before He returns, in that in-between meanwhile time. And I can summarize the teaching of the parable in one simple statement. I think in general, the parables of the Bible have really one major point to make. We need to be careful about pressing them too much in their details. But here's the basic doctrine of this parable. Only faithful Christians can expect a reward when Christ returns. Only faithful Christians can expect a reward when Christ returns. I think that's the Holy Spirit's intended purpose in teaching us the parable, that we would realize that. when Christ is coming, and when He comes back, there's going to be a great judgment of all people. And the only people who are going to hear His commendation and receive a generous, gracious reward are those the only people that can expect such a reward, let's say, are those who have been serving Christ faithfully in the time before He comes. All right, now let's then look at the text itself, and I've divided it I hope you'll find it to be a logical and fair way. In verse 11, we learn that this is a parable Jesus gave addressing false expectations. And then the parable proper begins in verse 12, and it tells us about a departure, an absence, and a return. And I'll elaborate more on that as we go along. So a parable addressing false expectations and a story about a man's departure and his absence and then his return and judgment upon his servants and citizens. Now look with me then at verse 11. And after he heard these things, he added and spoke a parable, because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. Now, consider how weighty each of those phrases is. We read in this passage, as they heard these things, and we broke into the text in the scripture reading right in the middle of Luke's gospel, even in the middle of this chapter, our curiosity should be piqued as soon as we see it as Bible students, and we should say, heard what things? What part of this did I miss out on? And who are they anyway? Well, they are the people who were gathered apparently at Zacchaeus' household. We just preached through the story about Jesus and Zacchaeus, verses 1 to 10, last couple Lord's days. And what was it they heard? Well, they heard Zacchaeus say that he wanted to be a loyal follower of Jesus. Now, he didn't say that exactly, but he was a tax collector. He was a greedy, swindling cheat of a man who had become rich by his position and his unscrupulous oppression of people who were at his mercy because he had the authority of Rome behind him to levy taxes upon them and collect those taxes. And this money-grubbing, greedy, swindling man responded to Jesus' love when Jesus offered to come to be a guest at Zacchaeus' house. And Zacchaeus was so subject to God's grace in his heart that he burst out with this statement in Jesus' presence. He said, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold." He offered what I called last Lord's Day a solemn manifesto. And it's as much as to say, Jesus is my Lord, and I will serve Him with all of my being. I'll even yield to His Lordship in the administration of my financial affairs. He was a changed man. And this was his testimony of faith in Jesus. His commitment to live a whole new lifestyle under the Lordship of Christ. Then we have a solemn manifesto from Jesus in response, verse 9. And Jesus said unto him, "This day is salvation come to this house, for as much as he also is the son of Abraham." And I showed you last Lord's Day how Jesus was pronouncing, in effect, a benediction upon Zacchaeus. He was saying, "The Lord's grace rests upon you. The Lord's favor and grace. This man is a true believer. He is a spiritual son of Abraham, and I accept him as my own true disciple." That is, Zacchaeus was saved in the most profound sense of that word. And then the Lord Jesus said this, For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost. He's referring to himself now. Jesus is saying, Zacchaeus is now saved. And that's why I've come into the world, because I am the Savior of lost sinners like Zacchaeus. I am the Messiah. The Messiah Savior. So Jesus was saying to the people there who heard him. This is what they heard. That Jesus came to rescue sinners in bondage to covetousness, for example, and other sinful lusts. And Jesus came to recapture them for the worship of God alone to His glory. But some misunderstood even this saying. It seems that Jesus might have been genuinely concerned that his open declaration that he was come to seek and save that which was lost might have fostered false expectations about him in the hearts of his hearers. Jesus, you're the Savior. You're the Messiah. Wonderful. And then many other ideas would come out of this based on the mindset of people during that period. And so Jesus told a parable to temper their expectations, or to steer them in the right direction, to quench their thirst for a certain kind of Messiah, and give them the truth about what God's redeeming plan really was and how they should conduct themselves while it unfolds. So Jesus gave this parable addressing false expectations after the solemn manifestos to keep them from thinking wrongly about what he had said. Secondly, notice that Jesus gave this parable while he had the opportunity to do so. Remember, particularly in Luke's gospel, that evangelist stresses how that Jesus at this point in his ministry was on a mission. And he was a man involved in pilgrimage. He was meandering through Israel, preaching and doing miracles, but his ultimate goal was to arrive at Jerusalem. And at this point in the story, I believe that Jesus was going to arrive at Jerusalem within a matter of days. And so he sees this one of these fleeting opportunities for teaching while he had the chance, while it was there before him. And Luke brings this out when he says, he added and spoke a parable because he was nigh to Jerusalem. This is the first reason why he spoke this parable at this time. Now, it was not strange that Jewish people in that time period and that land would be making trips to Jerusalem. It was part of Jewish religious culture to make pilgrimages to Jerusalem for religious reasons. God required that of them from the Old Testament scriptures. And Luke even told us earlier in the gospel about a trip the family of Jesus made to Jerusalem decades before. Remember in the nativity of Jesus' account, Luke says in verse 41, "Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of Passover." Now there were other religious reasons why people would make trips to Jerusalem, but this was one that occurred every year. The feast of Passover at a certain time in the Jewish calendar came around. And it was the responsibility of devout Israelites to travel from wherever they lived to Jerusalem, the holy city, to honor God and rejoice before Him in this remembrance of their deliverance from Egypt, you remember. Do you remember? I hope you do. The Passover was instituted in connection with the Exodus from Egypt. And it was on the Passover night that God had the Jews kill a lamb and sprinkle the blood on the doorpost and the lintel of their house. and then roast that lamb in fire and eat it with bitter herbs, with their shoes on their feet and their staff in their hands, in haste, because they were, as soon as this meal was done, historically the first time, they were going to be leaving their houses and departing from the land of Egypt. And it was called the Passover because the tenth plague on Egypt was the death of the firstborn, in which the Lord would pass through the land and kill the firstborn of every household except for those households that had the atoning blood on the door frame. And so God promised the Jews, if they would put the blood on the door, that the death angel would pass over them and not kill the firstborn of their households, while it killed the firstborn, he killed the firstborn in the Egyptian households. That's why it's called the Passover. The death angel would pass over because of the sprinkled blood. And so for thousands of years, the Jews were charged by God to go to Jerusalem and eat the roasted lamb in remembrance of the first Passover. Their deliverance by the grace of Jehovah. And Jesus had been to Jerusalem on Passover before, but this time was different. Because this time, Jesus was traveling to Jerusalem to be the Passover lamb whose blood would be shed for the atonement of his people's sins. And he was conscious of that and spoke of it. I appeal to Luke 18, for example, verse 31. Jesus took the disciples to himself and he said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, and shall be mocked and spitefully entreated and spat on, and they shall scourge him and put him to death, and the third day he shall rise again." He was going to be the realization of the typology of the Jewish Passover feast at Jerusalem. And now the arrival at Jerusalem and that momentous time was only probably days away, and Jesus knew that he wouldn't have much longer to be teaching his hearers such things. So he grabbed the opportunity. Notice thirdly from verse 11 that Jesus told the parable for a second reason, not only because he was nigh to Jerusalem, but also because they, his hearers, thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. And the strong implication is it was a mistake for them to think that. They mistakenly thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. And so Jesus told the parable to make it plain to them that the kingdom of God would not immediately appear in this sense. He wanted to divest them of that false notion. Now, this is where the theological fireworks begin of controversy in the interpretation of this passage. What does it mean when it says they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear, and how was that not going to be the case as illustrated in the parable? And I apologize, I really do, for some technical detail here, but brethren, I think it could be helpful to you if you'll pay close attention. And I'm excited about these things because in the last several years, I've learned things about interpreting such passages that I never would have appreciated maybe 10 or 12 years ago. And so I'm excited about these things. I hope I will have your ear for the next 15 or 20 minutes or so as I share them with you. I said there's a controversy about the interpretation. There is what I would call the standard Protestant orthodoxy that has generally been the consensus of Bible-believing Christians for a long, long, long time. And then there is I would characterize it as a novel interpretation of the Bible called classic dispensationalism, and it has momentous implications for the interpretation of many passages of the Bible, and this is one of them. I was trained in classic dispensationalism, so I really know for sure that I know what I'm talking about in these things, but I'm not depending on my memory of such things to teach you. I have sources on all of this stuff. I went back myself just to assure myself that I'm not misunderstanding what classic dispensationalism is. But let me put it as simply as I can right now. When a dispensationalist reads this phrase, "Jesus told this parable because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear," the way a classic dispensationalist would think about this passage is this way. Well, the kingdom of God was not going to immediately appear, not even in seed form. The kingdom of God, a classic dispensationalist would think, and does think today, will be postponed for a long time because it was offered to the Jewish nation, Israel. They rejected it because they rejected Christ. So no kingdom, as we know now, for at least 2,000 years, the kingdom of God won't even begin to appear in any sense whatsoever until Christ returns, and then he's going to start back up the kingdom program after a parenthetical period known as the Age of Grace or the Church Age. Now, essentially, that is classic dispensationalism. And then they see the kingdom as what they would call an earthly millennium that lasts for 1,000 years after Christ's return. 1,000-year earthly millennium, and that is the kingdom of God. That's why they call it the dispensation of the kingdom. So they think the kingdom is utterly postponed, absolutely postponed, no kingdom, any sense whatsoever, until Christ returns, and then the earthly Jewish kingdom will be realized for 1,000 years here in the wake of Christ's second coming. That's the way they think. Now I want to prove that with a couple of quotations. Here's the first one. This is from both of these actually are from a theological article, journal article from the Master Seminary Journal with John MacArthur. And this is one entitled "The Dispensational View of the Davidic Kingdom: A Response to Progressive Dispensationalism." Here's what the author says, and I believe he's right about this. Throughout the history of dispensationalism, its adherents and critics alike have acknowledged one normative dispensational view of the Davidic kingdom, a view that entails the offer, rejection, postponement, and future fulfillment of the Davidic kingdom, as well as a separation of the church in its present form from this kingdom. And then I quote another paragraph. Stephen Nichols, the author of this journal article, says, "Clarence Bass, a former dispensationalist, viewed the postponed kingdom as a definitive feature of dispensationalism which distinguishes it from the historic faith," unquote. And he offered the following assessment of the view, quote, "The postponed kingdom idea grows out of the basic concept of what the kingdom was to be and what it shall yet be. This is held to be a literal restoration of the national kingdom. And since no such covenanted kingdom with the Davidic throne has appeared, it must have been postponed. The kingdom and the church in no way can be paralleled in the plan of God," unquote. So a dispensationalist looks at this and says, Jesus is teaching that the kingdom will be postponed until his second coming, and that's when he sets up or inaugurates the kingdom. But it exists in no way, shape, or form until his second coming. Now, what do we have to say about that? Well, one basic problem with this dispensational premillennialism is that it conceives of the kingdom of God just like the unbelieving Jews did in Christ's own day. It's almost identical. The Pharisees had this interpretation of the kingdom of God. The Pharisees and those who crucified Jesus had this conception of the kingdom because Jesus didn't meet their expectations. And even the disciples of Jesus had trouble thinking of the kingdom in spiritual rather than earthly terms. They were, alas, children of their own age also. I want to offer now an extended quote from Philip Morrow in a book he wrote called The Gospel of the Kingdom. The Gospel of the Kingdom. I think it'll probably only take about maybe 3 to 4 minutes to read this, but it is a little bit involved, and I don't want to make it more complicated than it is, so I'm going to try to refrain from making any commentary on it. Let me simply read to you. This is maybe about 1 or 2 pages of text from his book. Listen. Philip Morrow. Now, Philip Morrow is, from what I can see, a very astute interpreter of such passages on the kingdom. And here's what Morrow says. What is central in this novel system of dispensationalism is the doctrine, therefore, unheard of, heretofore unheard of, that Christ and His forerunner, when they announced the kingdom of God was at hand, were thereby offering to the Jews the earthly kingdom of their grossly carnal expectations. That, astonishingly to relate, the Jews refused what they most eagerly looked for when it was thus proffered to them, and that, thereupon, God withdrew the offer and postponed the kingdom to another dispensation. The Scriptures, however, contain not a word about this offer of an earthly Jewish kingdom or about the refusal thereof by that generation of Jews or about its postponement to another dispensation. Please, please, give me your earnest attention. You've got to work mentally now. I know this is not easy, but it won't last much longer. Just listen. Then as to what this modern system of teaching is, it will be a surprise to most of those who love the Lord Jesus Christ to learn that, in respect to the central and vitally important subject of the kingdom of God, 20th century dispensationalism is practically identical with first century rabbinism. That means teaching of the rabbis. First century rabbinism. For the cardinal doctrine of the Jewish rabbis of Christ's day was that, according to the predictions of the prophets of Israel, the purpose and result of the Messiah's mission would be the reconstituting of the Jewish nation, the reoccupation by them of the land of Palestine, the setting up again of the earthly throne of David, and the exaltation of the people of Israel to the place of supremacy in the world. Now, seeing that a doctrine is known by its fruits, let us recall what effect this doctrine concerning the kingdom of God had upon the Orthodox Jews who so earnestly believed it in that day. And in view of what it impelled those zealous men to do, let us ask ourselves if there is not reason, grave reason, to fear its effect upon the Orthodox Christians who hold and zealously teach it in our day. The effect then was that when Christ came to His own people proclaiming the kingdom of God was at hand, but making it known that the kingdom did not correspond at all to their idea of it, when He said, "My kingdom is not of this world," and taught that, so far from being Jewish, it was of such a sort that a man must be born of the Spirit in order to enter it, then they rejected Him, received Him not, hated Him, betrayed him, and caused him to be put to death. Now let it be carefully noted in this connection that the Apostle Paul, referring to what had been done to Jesus by them that dwelt at Jerusalem and their rulers, said that the reason for their murderous act was because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath day, and furthermore, that they have fulfilled them in condemning him, Acts 13:27. Listen, brethren, listen. This plainly declares that it was because the Jewish teachers had misinterpreted the messages of the prophets that they were looking for the restoration of their national greatness instead of what the prophets had really foretold. A spiritual kingdom ruled by Jesus Christ of the seed of David, raised from the dead. 2 Timothy 2:18. Morrow is saying that because the Jews who didn't believe in Jesus held to a literal Jewish earthly kingdom, very much like what premillennialists teach today, that is, a regathering of Jewish people, physically Jewish people, into the land of Palestine, the West Bank, and so forth, and that they would own that land and live there in prosperity, reigning over the other nations of the world, the Gentiles. That's what premillennialism teaches. The temple is going to be physically rebuilt as a building in Jerusalem. Sacrifices be offered there again. The Jews, as Jews, will have supremacy over the inferior Gentiles of the world. This is what premillennialism teaches. It's the same kind of a national Zionism that the Pharisees who plotted to murder Jesus Christ held. Morrow is saying that that kind of a theology that is crassly, carnal, physical, literal, earthly is a great part of the reason why they crucified Jesus. And amazingly, that same eschatology, that same doctrine of the future, is promoted by many, if not most, evangelical preachers and teachers today, including our beloved friend John MacArthur. Now, I challenge you to judge for yourself which view is more consistent with this parable and the rest of Scripture. A Zionistic physical kingdom of God that has been postponed until the second coming, or a Christian spiritual kingdom. Which is more consistent with this parable? A kingdom that has not even started until the nobleman comes back, or a kingdom that has already grown large by the time he returns? That's the big interpretive issue for the parable in terms of understanding the kingdom of God. Now, all I want to do in the few minutes that remain is take you carefully now through this phrase, they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. And especially the last part, should immediately appear. Should immediately appear. The precise interpretation of that phrase lays a foundation for the proper understanding of the parable for the meanwhile. What does it mean? They thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. Well, let me offer a little insight from the actual Greek words that are used here. First of all, the word should in this context means to be about to. It's not the should of moral obligation. It's the should of anticipation. They thought the kingdom of God should, it was just about to appear. Okay? So it's a time word. That the kingdom of God should immediately appear. The word immediately means what you think it means. It means forthwith, instantly, suddenly, and at once. That it was just about to be realized. And that brings us to the third word, the word appear. Now, This is the most important one of the three. Because I think this is part of the reason why dispensationalists go astray in interpreting the parable. The word appear in this context, this particular Greek word in this place, doesn't mean appear in the slightest. No. It means they thought the kingdom of God should immediately appear in the sense of coming to a point of being visible with focus upon the process of being seen, to come into view. That's what it means. By the word appear, then, we're not to understand the mere, very subtle, almost imperceptible inauguration of the kingdom, but the full realization of the kingdom. You remember Jesus said, the kingdom of God is like leaven. Matthew 13:31. And it's important to consider Matthew 13, all these kingdom parables in that one chapter, as we think about the kingdom of God. In Matthew 13:31, Jesus said this, the kingdom of heaven, or kingdom of God, it means the same thing, is like to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds. But when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs, and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in its branches. Another parable Jesus spoke to them. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal, till the whole is leavened. Now, when do you see the mustard seed? When it's buried in the ground, or when it's sprung up and become a great tree? You don't see it when it's buried in the ground. When do you see the effects of leaven? When it's first put in the lump of dough, or after it's had time to work? Then you can see the great effects of the leaven. So when Luke says Jesus told this parable because the people thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear, it has the sense of the kingdom like the full-grown mustard tree, or the kingdom like the lump that started out small and now it's large. Not the initial inauguration of the kingdom. That's not very obvious at all. In other words, there were people hearing Jesus say, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost, and He's making this momentous trip to Jerusalem to present Himself as their Messiah. And there are people thinking, this is it. This is when we're going to throw off the yoke of Roman oppression. This is when we're not going to be working for measly wages any longer. We're all going to be rich and healthy and have big houses and plenty of land and be fat and happy. This is it. This is the kingdom. Jesus is coming, and I think when He comes to Jerusalem, the kingdom of God is going to appear. And it wasn't going to be that way at all. That's why Jesus told the parable. Alfred Edersheim was a Christian former Jew who wrote some marvelous scholarly works on the Christian faith with particular appreciation for things Jewish, with which he was apparently intimately familiar. And he said this, we need scarcely remind the reader that at the time of our Lord, the expectation of the coming of a great deliverer was very general, not only amongst the Jews, but also amongst heathen nations. With the exception of splendor and honor to Israelites individually, a universal Jewish empire and an ample supply of everything needful or agreeable, the fancy of the rabbins presented to them little to distinguish the happy messianic from ordinary times. That's a little awkward. Here's what he's saying. The rabbis anticipated this kingdom of God under the Messiah.
But basically, the only difference between that kingdom they envisioned and the time experience they were having now was, in the kingdom, we're going to have lots more land and lots more money and lots more physical health. We're going to have all earthly delights. As Jews, and Adersheim continues, when the Messiah had at last appeared, his coming would be, in their theology, the occasion for a last struggle on the part of the world power of Rome under the leadership of Annulus. The name is probably a form of Romulus. This chief enemy of Israel, the Messiah himself, would slay, and the last of the four great world empires would be destroyed. Then would the deliverance of Israel be accomplished. Those who were dispersed in all parts of the earth were to be miraculously gathered together and restored to the Holy Land. Unquote. Well, this kind of earthly, political, Jewish millennium is just what they were hoping for from Jesus. But Jesus is telling them God's kingdom is not going to appear immediately in its full-blown form, and even when it does, it won't have this form that you expect. The kingdom of God, Jesus taught them about earlier. Look at Luke's Gospel, chapter 17. Now look at this. I'm almost done. Luke 17, verse 20. When Jesus was demanded by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, now listen, Jesus said this to those carnal Pharisees. The kingdom of God cometh not with observation. Neither shall they say, lo here, or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you. The kingdom of God, it's going to come subtly, almost mysteriously. It'll come in a gradual way, almost imperceptibly, just as the mustard seed germinates and very slowly and gradually progresses into becoming a mighty tree. Like the leaven works its way very mysteriously through the whole lump until it's all leavened. That's the way the kingdom of God comes in and grows. Because it's not an earthly, physical, Jewish, real estate kind of kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom. It's a kingdom within you, within a person. It has to do with the reign of God over the souls of men. And the power of God active in their redemption from sin. And in Luke chapter 11, verse 20, Jesus announces that in some sense, in measure, the kingdom was already present during his own earthly ministry. Luke 11, 20. Jesus had cast out a demon, and he says, if I, with the finger of God, cast out demons, no doubt the kingdom of God is come upon you. Why would he say that? Because the powers of the kingdom, the same powers that will bring in the fully realized kingdom and the new heavens and the new earth one day, connected with Jesus' second coming, the power of God, the finger of God, was active in this demon exorcism. And that was already, through Jesus, the beginning of the manifestation of the kingdom of God in his own earthly ministry. See, the Old Testament promises in physical and Jewish terms, these prophecies should not be interpreted in a crassly, literal way. But the prophecies couched in Jewish terms communicate to people who think in those terms about gospel success among the nations through the centuries after Jesus comes and until He returns. That is, the Old Testament prophecies about the glory of Israel are to be interpreted as referring to the church of Jesus Christ and it's prosperity. It's growing prosperity up until the time of His second coming. About the glory of the spiritual Israel. Not the national, physical, physical circumcised Israel. It's about the success of the gospel during the meanwhile in the church, when the kingdom of God is gradually flourishing by the sovereign grace of its King, Jesus. So Jesus, I submit to you, told this parable to correct these false Jewish expectations about the nature and the timing of the kingdom. And may God help you all to grasp the profundity and the glory of what I'm telling you, and to begin to see the Bible, perhaps in your case, with spiritual eyes like you've never seen it before. The Lord help us all. Amen.